This being the first Lord's Day of the new month, it's our usual practice to have an open forum. But I did come back from the Banner of Truth conference at home sometime Thursday afternoon. As I went out there, I noticed as I was driving, big red blotches beginning to form on my hands and on my forearms. And that's something that's happened to me before, and I'm not exactly sure why, what I'm reacting to, but so I did have that problem through the days that I was away, and when I came back, I stopped at the urgent care, and I'm on another series of steroids, so so far it's been not a difficulty. It's been more mellow, I think, than when I took them the last time. Maybe I'm just getting used to them, I don't know. But because I did come back from the Banner conference, I know some of you were curious as to how things went. I thought I'd take some time to give something of a report to you this morning. And if we have some time, we can take questions. If that doesn't work out this Lord's Day, we can take questions next week. So we'll just play that all by ear. Let me just tell you something about the background of the conference I went to. It's sponsored by the Banner of Truth Trust. Banner of Truth is a publishing house. They publish, originally it was reprints of old writers, and in recent years they've moved into modern authors as well. I mean, I guess they've always tried to publish the best of modern authors. Their first founder and the one who led the work of the Banner for many, many years is a man by the name of Ian Murray. And Ian Murray himself is a noted author. He's written numerous books, largely about church history or biography. He's written this amazingly good biography on the life of Jonathan Edwards. Has written a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon. It was one of the first books I ever read, taking up Spurgeon's controversy on the one hand with hyper-Calvinism when he came to London, and Arminianism, and then the controversy he had with liberalism towards the end of his life, and revolving Spurgeon around those three different controversies. He presented the Spurgeon that we've forgotten. Spurgeon tends to be, in our minds, the granddaddy of evangelicalism, who just had a basic preaching of Christ that didn't make doctrinal distinctions. Well, that's not the real Spurgeon. He did get involved in these controversies, and he was a strong voice for truth in his generation, and The Forgotten Spurgeon is an excellent book that that sets that into clear relief. But so there are modern works as well, and I imagine this, I don't know how many books they have in their catalog today, but it's very large. And there was a very large room in this. We met at the Elizabethtown College in Elizabethtown, New Jersey. It's outside of Harrisburg. Actually, you pass through Hershey to get a nice good whiff of chocolate as you're traveling on through. And even from where we were in the mornings, if the wind was blowing the right way, there was a scent of chocolate in the air. As you probably know, if you've been to Hershey, Pennsylvania, that that's something that's a common experience. I guess I lost track. They had this big book room, immensely big book room, and books everywhere. They were very nicely discounted, and so I got some good deals. I'll mention them to you. The Trust began as a magazine in 1955. Ian Murray was working with a pastor in a church in Oxford, England, and the pastor there was named Sidney Norton, and he's the one who had the name for the magazine, Banner of Truth. I think it's taken from the one of the Psalms in the 60s, where God says, when iniquity comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a banner against him, or the banner because of your truth, is language like that. And it was that particular psalm that got the name for the trust. It was established as a non-for-profit corporation. I guess they call it a trust in England. And Ian Murray in 1957 became connected with the Westminster Chapel in England. In London, he moved from Oxford to London, and he was assisting Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor at Westminster for many years. And he began to hold a Wednesday night Bible study. Became, at the doctor's insistence, sort of a presentation of certain aspects of church history. And Ian Murray would go into older authors and such. And there was a man in the congregation that met on those Wednesday nights, who was a businessman who had prospered greatly in his business, and hearing about these great writers that are no longer printed today, it was his financial commitment to see works begun to be published again. And though from every human perspective it would seem it's a losing enterprise, what would be the interest in old Puritan authors and old dead writers? But when they began to publish these books, I think the first year was something like nearly 20,000 books that they sold. And it just went on from there. Almost near, in the 1960s, 150,000 books are being sold per year, and I don't know what it is today, but it just took off. And suddenly people in churches were reading the Puritans again. When I came into the ministry here in 1984, I think most of my books were banner books. I don't know that that's the case any longer, particularly on the Kindle, but I still think the banner books are excellent. They're well worth reading. The older books, of course, as well as the newer books that they're putting out. One of the speakers at this year's conference was Terry Johnson, and he's a modern author, pastor of a church in Savannah, Georgia. And this is a recent book that he wrote, The Identity and Attributes of God. And it was nice. I bought this a month or so ago, so I was able to bring it down to with me to get a signature. I just have a couple of books that are actually authored, signed by the author. And so it was nice. But the banner began to hold pastors' conferences in England. I think the first one was in 1962 at a place called Leicester in England. And then by the time I began to attend a Trinity Church, Leicester was a yearly venue for our pastor, Albert N. Martin. He'd go over almost every year, sometimes every other year, I think it had become, to minister there. And God greatly used him. In fact, there's a series of books, the banners published by a theologian who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, taught systematic theology, by the name of John Murray. And in that four-volume book, there's a life of Murray that Ian Murray wrote. And in that life of Murray, it tells of a year that they held the Leicester Conference, when John Murray was supposed to have a number of different slots to speak, and he deferred to Albert N. Martin, this preacher from New Jersey, believing that the power of the Spirit and just the was upon him. And so he willingly, I mean, a world-renowned scholar, theologian, author, whose books are still published today, gave his spot to a local pastor at an Alliance church in New Jersey. I think they were still in the Alliance before they started Trinity. But anyway, so that's the ethos I grew up in spiritually. Reading banner books, learning about the banner work, praying for the Leicester Conference. By the mid-70s, they started to have conferences here in the States. There was the banner was located first in London, then it moved up to Edinburgh in Scotland, overseas, and here it was in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. There's a fellow, I believe his name was Jim Eshelman, that ran the banner distribution house in Carlisle, from where the books were distributed really throughout most of the United States. And I guess you don't have to worry about exchange and currencies and things like that, dealing with a book house overseas. It was established here in America. And so they began to hold the conferences in the States, first in Carlisle. Many years they held it at Messiah College, and now they're in Elizabethtown. This is my first banner conference. I'd never gone to one before, and there's a number of reasons for that. But anyway, what attracted me, I will say this quite openly, was the fact that Michael Morales was engaged to speak this year, and I had read a book that he wrote on the book of Leviticus that was just amazing. We had studied Leviticus in our adult Sunday school class before I read that book. It's in a series called New Studies in Biblical Theology. And there's usually several of those books that get published each year. They're always adding to it. I think they're up to about 50-some-odd books now. And so when they come out, if it's of interest, I purchase them. Usually I purchase them on Kindle. Sometimes I've ordered them and I have hard copies of them. And I have in the room over here a bunch of books on the top. They're all sort of like gray covers. Those are the New Studies in Biblical Theology. And Michael Morales' entry was called Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Lord? and it was really all about the whole subject of the centrality of Leviticus to the question of how we can approach God, how we can enter into the presence of God. And it's wonderfully written. It's even pictures in it. It's illustrated. And it had such a profound effect on me. I'm reading through it for the second time. And I've said, I think to you before, I'm looking forward to the third time. I read a little bit each night of it, and it just cements a lot of those things that I kind of read quickly when I went through it the first time. I'm going through it leisurely now, just looking to soak in the points that he makes. Anyway, so that was my motive for going. But there were a lot of ancillary benefits that occurred and accrued to me through the week. First of all, the Banner conference, being that it was in a college, accommodations were in the dormitories, the college dormitories. So you could have opted for a single room for an extra $50. I decided I'll take my chances and I'll get his roommate. And I'm very glad I did, because it was a lovely Christian man from Canada. Ontario, Canada, and we had wonderful conversations and wonderful fellowship, wonderful times of prayer. He had come with a book of devotions by J.C. Ryle, and each night and each morning he read one of those devotions, did it with such wonderful expression, and we had conversation about the devotionals, we had prayer together, and I hope to keep in contact with him, because he's just a delightful man, and very appreciative of that opportunity. Along with being able to room with a very gracious, godly man, I also met someone I hadn't seen in, oh, I don't know, what would you say, Jen, 15 years? At least 15 years. He's a man who actually had come and ministered here when we first built this building on several occasions. He was pastor in a nearby church, an elder in a nearby church in New Jersey. And unfortunately, as the time went on, he began to be very disenchanted, I guess, very emotionally distressed with some of the things he saw in the particular Reformed Baptist church he was a part of. And as this oftentimes happens, you tend to generalize and say, since my experience in this particular church is really bad, it must be that all of these churches that fly by this banner of Reformed Baptist, they all must be bad. And he ended up cutting off communication with me, though I was a friend of his for a long time. And again, it was never my idea, but it was something he insisted upon, and it was very, very sad. And, well, he turns around, and I think we were in the bookstore, and put my hand out, and I said, you know, good to see you. not knowing if I was going to get a handshake back, but I did, and we had a little bit of a conversation, and then one of the breakfasts, I think it was, or lunches, I don't remember which meal, but he approached me, and he asked to sit with me, and so it was really nice. We didn't talk about what happened 15 or so years ago, but we just talked about some of the things that happened during the intervening time, talked about where we are, what we're doing, and there was a sense that he really wanted to be with me, wanted to talk with me, wanted to talk further. So that was very, very encouraging. I should back up and say that I wasn't at Banner of Truth, I wasn't at the college for very long after I had checked in, gone to my room, started to just arrange things. Oh, by the way, my military training kicked in, because he had this cot and he had all of the sheets and the pillowcase and all the rest at the end of the bed. And so I went to work putting together that bed, and I wish I had taken a picture, because the hospital quarters were so fine, and you could probably, I would have passed inspection, believe me, would have passed inspection. Did a great job. In fact, when my roommate came in, he looked at it and he said, "You must have been in the military." Thank you very much. But anyway, when I got there and made my bed, I was so pleased with how it looked. I went out into the common area, and there was a man sitting there that I knew, and had a long conversation with him. I guess even prior, downstairs, I'd met a guy and had a long conversation with him. One of them One of the men is one of the pastors in our RBNet grouping of churches. Another man is a man I knew from Trinity Church and their pastor's conference. He pastors down in the South. And two extensive conversations I had, which brought two amazingly robust disagreements, arguments, debates. And I thought about that because of the message I preached here last Sunday evening on the subject of unity. That unity does not always mean that we're going to agree with one another. I had two robust debates. And we sat with each other, both of those men of worship. I had one of them say to me, I don't agree at all with what you say, what you think about this subject, but I really like to hear your points of view. That's how Christians need to discuss things. Without defensiveness, without personal animus, without enmity of any kind. Just, okay, we have differences of opinion, and I want to hear what you say, and I'm thankful that you want to hear what I have to say. And it doesn't have to be one-upsmanship. It doesn't have to be anything that we feel threatened by, because Christians are allowed to disagree about side issues when we're in full agreement in the main issues. Anyway, so I just thought that was just an encouraging confirmation of the perspective I tried to state when I preached on the subject of unity from Psalm 133. So I made my bed, had a couple of arguments, and I also got some books. I mentioned that this is a book that the Banner published that I'd already bought and had Terry Johnson signed for me. This is a book by Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a Primitive Baptist, Episcopal Baptist in England, who in the late 18th century, about 1785 or so, became involved with the London Missionary Society. In fact, he was like a theologian of missionary Baptists. And it was his book, a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, that addressed the subject of the gospel being freely offered and the responsibility of sinners to come to faith in Christ. Something like that that to us is nothing we'd ever doubted, yet in hyper-Calvinist England it was something that everyone doubted. And Andrew Fuller was one of the strong voices for a missionary thrust, and in fact it was Fuller's writings that led to the first London Missionary Baptist Society's missionary going out to India, a man by the name of William Carey. So he was very influential in the work of English Baptists, and particularly the work of foreign missions among English Baptists. I have this, I think, writings on a Kindle edition filled with misprints and misspelling, and everything's put in the wrong places. So I'm really glad I got this, because reading it is wonderful for the soul, and really build up my soul, but also lifting it is going to build up my body in this immense volume. And I'm reading through bit by bit by bit. Anyway, along with that, I have an equally large, no, I shouldn't say equally large, but it is large, book by Sinclair Ferguson. Like I said, the Banner does reprints of a pastor from the 18th century. And then a modern pastor, preacher, theologian, Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson, who was a New Testament scholar, a pastor of a number of churches. I think Tim has been to one of those churches in Columbia, South Carolina, that Sinclair pastored. And he's now back in Scotland. And he put together, or the Banner put together, all of his lectures and papers that he wrote on the subject of pastoral ministry. And it's called Pastors and Teachers. And I'm reading one of those a morning. And it's really very, very good. So I got a couple of really nice acquisitions, like 700 pages. Not as big as that, but it is still 700 pages of some really delightful stuff that Sinclair Ferguson has put together on the pastoral ministry. Of course, the Banner of Truth Conference is not only a time for fellowship and meeting people and having discussions and living in dorm life and having times of recreation. They had an ice cream social. They had a soccer game. did not participate in the soccer game. My plantar fasciitis was a very real problem. I should say this, that coming back with my itching problem of being put on the steroids has pretty much knocked out the pain in my heel, which is a nice little benefit for that. So it's nice to be able to walk again without pain. But the Banner Conference is largely a preaching conference. They try to get the best preachers to come and to minister God's Word, and there were some excellent preachers that they had for this year. Terry Johnson, I mentioned. The theme of it was the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And sort of the burden, I think, of all of these teachers is seeing the importance of a living, active, present dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit for ministry. And Terry Johnson spoke about the Holy Spirit and his work in the minister of the gospel. David Vaughan, one of our missionaries in France, an RB Net missionary, I think the only, not only I'm certain of that's Baptistic or Baptist, and it was so great. It was so great to hear a Baptist preach. He really preached with fullness and real point to his message about the importance of a present acquaintance with and experience of and dependence upon the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And David is a fine preacher, and he really does have, of course, a heart for the work of the ministry and the work of missions. But of course, as I said, my reason for going was to hear Dr. Morales, Michael Morales. One of the Sundays we were snowed out, Jen and I watched a video that he did on another conference that he spoke at on the subject of the wilderness temptations of Israel and how those temptations and what God taught them had its parallel in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the 40 years of temptation and the 40 days of temptation, and the lessons that were related. It was just an amazing sermon, an amazing message. And, you know, that's what I feel I get from Michael Morales. It's like I can think upon that message forever and never unpack the fullness of all that's there. Not so much everything that he says, but even a lot of the things that he leaves unsaid, but yet it's there in the things he's pointing out in the text. There's a richness to his ministry. And then because he was raised in one of our Reformed Baptist churches, my understanding is, I could have this wrong, but I was told, and I can't recall by who, that he grew up in a charismatic family who came to Reformed convictions, and they began to attend the church in Florida where Robert Fisher was a pastor for many, many years. And that's the church that presently is constituted as the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, where Jeff Smith is the present pastor. And so for a number of years, Michael attended that church and sat under the ministry. He got his education at Knox Seminary, which was affiliated with the church that Kennedy pastored in Fort Lauderdale. I don't think it's connected with that church any longer, but he got his degree there, and then he went off to England, and he studied under Gordon Wenham, an Old Testament scholar who's written a number of important works and commentaries on the biblical books. In fact, Gordon Wenham wrote one of the principal commentaries on Leviticus that I used in the study I had with you, and the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. But Michael's ability to expound the scriptures, not just from the vantage point of scholarship, which he's really a good scholar. He's a deep, penetrating scholar. He knows his material, and he knows it well. But he knows how to preach it. It was a powerfully presented message. He had so much, I felt at some points he was going so very fast, it was really hard to keep up with it. But it was just really good. It was like you were just basking in the light of in the midst of so much light. And you know, there were two messages that he brought. One was from the book of Numbers, the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, and then one from the book of John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and there he spoke on the Holy Spirit and the new creation. And after the second one, I just was stunned. I really was absolutely stunned. I can't remember when I reacted to a a sermon or a lecture in that way. It's been a while. And I just felt, boy, I could spend the rest of my life just learning what all that means. That's just how I felt. And it was funny because you had people, Gordon Taylor, Hank Rast of Church in Fayetteville, Arbonet pastor. I remember these men saying to me things like, where's this guy been hidden? And I would ask them, I hope I didn't oversell them. Nobody felt that way. In fact, I hadn't probably told them to have. They're really, really fine expositions of the scriptures. And what I'm hoping to do is, I'm hoping this evening to give you something of a sense of that John message. I desire to share some of that stuff with you, even though I haven't worked out half of it. But it was so filled with suggestive material and just clinching so many things in my own mind. I just want, at least in terms of while that stuff is still percolating in my mind, to set some of that stuff out for you. And I hope to do that this evening. Let me just mention a few things about the Numbers passage. The Numbers passage was in Numbers chapter 11. And I just want to point out a couple of things in it that I thought were just so pertinent and excellent. This is the passage where you have the complaining of the people about the miseries they're experiencing and their misfortune. You first have God's anger kindled against the people. There's destruction of the people in the outer part of the camp. And then you find that there's this rabble among them, this mixed multitude, this people that really didn't know the Lord. You know, when you talk about the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, one of the things you need to understand is that the people of Israel dwelt in a covenant relationship with God through Abraham. God's promise to be a God to them and that they would be his people did not ensure at all inward spiritual experience, did not ensure that they would be born of God or that they would possess the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the overwhelming majority of them were without the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit. Hence, at every point in time, though God was so good to them and God led them through the led them out of bondage and brought them through the sea, and they saw the mighty acts of God again and again and again, yet they complained and they murmured, and you find them doing it again. Verse 4, the rabble was among them, had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. And, you know, it's unfortunate that ESV and maybe some of the other translations translate that we had meat to eat. It's actually the word that's usually translated flesh in most other places, and probably should be translated flesh, because we shouldn't get the idea that the thing that they wanted was a meat-based diet rather than a vegetable-based diet, or rather than a manna-based diet. God was feeding them with this frothy stuff, this stuff that came down every day with the dew, which was manna. It was like coriander seed. It had a taste like honey. And there's so many diverse ways that they could prepare it that they did. So there's a certain manner of diversity, but it was, and the thing is, it was nutritious. The thing was, they had strength physically to do their whatever they did every day through this wonderful provision of God that came down from heaven. And you would think that daily they would be amazed at this gracious provision, this wondrous provision from God that met their needs, that provided them nourishment. But their concern was that it didn't have the variety that they wanted. And that's what they're concerned about. It wasn't so much that it needed to be a meat-based diet. They wanted variety. Verse 5, it says, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumber, I mean, manna cost them nothing. I mean, and you think about what they ate in Egypt. Didn't cost them anything? How about bondage? How about slavery? How about the loss of their freedom? Cost them nothing? I don't think so. And he goes on to say, the cucumbers, the melons, that's not meat. That's not meat. The leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they're complaining about God's provision, and they're complaining about God's provision because not so much that they wanted meat, like animal flesh, they just had a craving of the flesh, I mean the inner desire of the heart, for something different, for something that had variety to it. They wanted what they wanted and would not submit to God's provision. They had no delight in God's provision. And the problem was not just the hunger for meat. It was the absence of a love of God in the heart. It was the fleshly desire of their soul. And that's why I think it should be translated flesh. I think Michael Morales made a tremendous observation on this passage, that we have in this passage a contrast that you find in the New Testament between the flesh, the human craving of the heart, the desire of our own sinful nature, that's at cross purposes with God. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not a craving for meat, that's just a craving for self. That's a craving for our own will over and against God's will. And there's a contrast in the passage between that kind of self-centered, self-absorbed craving and the way that self-absorbed craving gets overcome by the power of the Spirit of God. There's a contrast between flesh and spirit. It's very Pauline that we find it here in the book of Numbers. And I thought that was an amazing observation, something I never saw before, but something I really think that does prove true. We find that the result of the people's complaining, I mean, there's a whole description that's given of the manna, and there was variety in the ways that you could prepare it. You could gather it in handmills, beat it in mortars, boil it in pots, make cakes of it. All kinds of things in manna. It's very adaptable. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. That sounds kind of fragrant. That sounds kind of good. I love oil and I like the taste of cakes. I imagine it could be, you know, the same. This can be a factor. But with the recognition of this good provision from God, that ought to have been a daily source of praise, a daily source of delight, certainly never a source for murmuring for anyone that loved the God of Israel. When the dew fell upon the camp at the night, the manna fell with it. Now Moses, in verse 10, heard the people weeping throughout their clans, and everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, and you know, you see this incredible speech of Moses that you might think, has Moses gone unhinged? And that's really where Michael began his treatment of the passage. What's wrong with Moses? And there are people who would say, something's wrong with Moses. Moses is responding very, very poorly and very, very fleshly, in their estimation, to this set of circumstances. He says, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of this people upon me? It's almost like Moses is complaining before the Lord. But let me point out, and this is important, there's a difference between the complaint of Moses and the complaint of the people. And we don't, what is the difference? Okay. Okay. So they're complaining against God. Mm-hmm. Moses is complaining to God. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a big difference? You can bring your complaints to God, but don't complain against God. And Moses was complaining to God, as you said, for the express purpose of getting God's answer. What is God's solution? God is not going to leave him in the lurch. Now, the fact that Moses is not just having a hissy fit is really borne out because in the next chapter, I believe, is when when Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses being the leader, as not the Lord spoke through us. And God's response is, why didn't you fear my servant Moses? And there's a statement that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. So there are problems Moses may have had, and we know he made a mistake with regard to the striking of the rock and then being prohibited from going into the land. He had to die first before the land is entered. And this is kind of a picture of Jesus. That's something I never thought of before, but something Michael Morales mentioned, is that the people entered into the kingdom after the death of the mediator. And there's a sense in which it's the death of the mediator that brings them the kingdom. I mean, little touches, little observations you never think of, but, you know, he just threw that out for whatever, and it's just like astounding. Whoa, I never thought of that before. And this is the mediator that, and his mediation is a mediation of intercession for the people. And all the models is that Moses himself, in terms of dying, Lord, kill me, is that he would die for the sake of the people. You know, take my life rather than destroy them for the sake of your name, for the sake of your promises. So Moses is acting as mediator. He's acting as someone who's looking to get God's answer to the troubles here and how he can carry the people with this great burden that's upon his shoulders. Lord, I can't do it alone. They've worn me out again and again and again. They've complained again and again and again. I've had to deal with these problems over and over. Now, Lord, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness. So Moses is just at his wit's end. But he's, again, complaining to God. He's looking to God for God's own answer. And God gives him the answer. And the answer is to gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is upon you and put it on them. Now, what do you think that means? You think it's Moses' spirit that's going to be upon them, that they get the spirit of Moses? No. What was the spirit that was upon Moses?
God's spirit.
It was the spirit of God. And the ESV is right to capitalize spirit in the text of the ESV. I will take some of the spirit capitalized. I will take some of the Holy Spirit, the personal spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity that is upon you. And I will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you might not bear it alone yourself. What's the answer to the problem of carnality, of fleshliness, of desiring our things and not God's things? It's the Spirit. The Spirit being given to men to give us the light in the things of God, to give us a desire for the things of God, to give us to conquer the lusts of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. We need to be clothed with the Spirit. We need to have the Spirit of God as the power and enablement to enable us to put away the deeds of the flesh. It's very Pauline when you really think about it. That Paul, no doubt, had some of this in his own mind when he's thinking about the way in which God enables his people to conquer the fleshly appetites of our heart and to give us a delight and a desire to seek and to further the ways and will of God. And then there is this other thing. God's going to bring the meat in terms of more than they could ever. They're going to get sick of what God's going to do in the way of judgment against them. But then there's this little story that's told that comes to at the end of the thing about these two men that remained in the camp in verse 26. One of them was named Eldad, the other was named Medad. And the Spirit rested on them as well. Apparently, they were among those registered, among the 70, but they never somehow made it to the tent. Never made it to the meeting place with Moses. They didn't make it to the tent of meeting. They remained in the camp. And they had not gone out to the tent, we're told in verse 26. And so they prophesied in the camp. Now, remember, the 70 elders, they prophesied near the tent of meeting. This is now outside. In the camp, outside of the outer court. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them! Stop them! They got no business doing that. They're not prophets in Israel. Those who prophesied in close relationship to you. It was apparent that it was the same spirit that was upon you that came upon these men. Now these people, they're not even in the court. They're in the camp. Stop them." And Moses' response is very, very interesting. He says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit on them." Amazing answer, isn't it? His desire is not so much to stop these people from what Joshua might have thought was unauthorized prophesying. Now he recognized this was something that was of God. And what he wanted was a universal outpouring of the Spirit of God. Not just the Spirit of God being poured out upon the 70 men, but the Spirit of God being universally poured out upon the people of God. What was his longing? What was his desire?
God's glory.
Well, his desire certainly was for God's glory. But think of it in terms of future. Think of it in terms of what he was hoping and anticipating would happen, perhaps in the latter days. He was hoping for the new covenant. He was hoping for that universal outpouring of the Spirit of God that would come in the new covenant. He was hoping for Joel chapter 2. Turn to Joel chapter 2, a very famous passage quoted by Peter. In Acts chapter 2, consequent upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, we have in Joel chapter 2 the words that begin in verse 28, and those shall come to pass afterward. I think Peter has in the latter days. But I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Oh, that all the Lord's people would have the spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And that's fulfilled, of course, in the new covenant. That's the desire, is that all of God's people would have the Spirit of God. Because it's only through the power of the Spirit of God we can overcome the natural tendency to be centered in our own fleshly desires. And, you know, sometimes we think that these fleshly desires can't be overcome. They're too strong, too powerful, I'm too weak, I'm too unable. And it's simply the denial of the reality of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. If we really keyed in upon the reality that God has made provision for us, then in all the complaints, we're weary, we're just about to give up. Don't complain about it. Go to the source of the blessings. Go to complain to the Lord with the burdens of your heart. And God's answer is, receive my spirit. God's answer is, look at it tonight in John chapter 20. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables the people of God to do the work of God, to be submissive to the will of God, to love the things of God, to pursue the graces that God desires for his people, to abound in the fruits of righteousness that are through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. Well, I tell you, that was an excellent message. It's an amazing message. And that wasn't even the best of them. That was just the first of them. But we'll hopefully open up the second one this evening. And I'm unembarrassed to do it. I'm giving full credit to Michael Morales. It's not my own thoughts. At least, well, some of these things I said this morning came out of my own meditation upon the passage. But nonetheless, his presentation was just so full and wholesome and just excellent. So anyway, I'm very glad I went. It was a very edifying time. I don't know if I'm going to make it a regular thing. It is kind of expensive to go out there. But it was well worth it. So thank you for your prayers. And anyone have any questions? Something I didn't bring up or mention? We've got about 10 minutes or so. Yes, Stephen Nichols spoke. What do you want? Know my think about that?
Yes.
Well, he spoke about Jonathan Edwards and the Holy Spirit in ministry through Jonathan Edwards and through Jonathan Edwards' teaching. All I'll say is he's a church historian. he's not a preacher. And, you know, some of the things he said were good. But I think he probably would be somebody who thrives best in a lecture situation, probably questions and answers and such, and also in his writings. You know, a lot of people write very, very clearly, and perhaps they're not as adept at preaching. So I have to say, much of what he said was not that memorable to me. I just sort of have to say that I probably have to listen to his messages again, and I would, because I think he's a valuable servant of Christ. It's just for a preacher's conference, it was basically an historical lecture, and it was fine. Another man by the name of Jeff Kingswood, he's also a Canadian gentleman, province of Ontario. He spoke the first night, and he spoke on the importance of the new birth, and basically it was a brief message, and it was very to the point of the need to preach the new birth, the need to make it clear to the people in our pews, don't just take it for granted that everybody's born again, and the need to just bring Jesus' message to Nicodemus to bear upon our ministries, that we need to see our churches populated by people who are born of God. Of course, from a Presbyterian perspective, the tendency is you baptize your kids and you include them in the covenant community. So a lot of times Presbyterian churches just assume that their kids are saved or born again or there's a need for that kind of thing in those circles. I think we for Baptistic, make no such assumptions about our children. And but not, it's not that, that emphasis is not needed by us as well. We need it as well, too. The preaching should be preaching for conversions, as well as for the instruction of the saints. It needs to be evangelistic as well as edification, as our goals. Anything else that anyone would have in, by way of questions? It was lovely to meet the present editor of the Banner magazine. I think he's also in position of authority in the trust. I don't know if he's he has the place of president or whatever Ian Murray was. He may. He's also a Scotsman by the name of Ian Hamilton. And Ian Hamilton is a fine preacher. Years ago, I remember listening to a lot of Ian Hamilton's sermons and had an opportunity to meet him. And also, along with my the benefits I mentioned, I did get another benefit that's going to last through the year, and that is that the Banner of Truth magazine is going to be accessed by me through the year electronically. I got a year's subscription to download the Banner of Truth magazine electronically. And the first issue that I got last month had a lead article by Ian Hamilton, and it was on the subject of the Trinity. And you know how much I love to read people that speak well about God as Trinity. And one of the things he pointed out was that in our Baptist confession, there's an added statement that actually comes from the Savoy Declaration. It wasn't in the original Westminster Confession of Faith. It comes from the Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration was the Congregationalists' attempt to present their viewpoints, because a lot of people thought the Congregationalists were kind of, you know, dangerous, radical sort of people, and they wanted to say, no, we have great kinship with our Presbyterian brethren. This is during the time in England when they put the king to death. They put Charles I to death, and Oliver Cromwell, and the protectorship of the Lord Protector. He was Lord Protector in that period between the reigns of Charles I and Charles II. It was during that period that the Savoy Declaration was produced by the English Congregationalists, among whom were John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and a number of other. The guy that wrote the book that you like, Jeremiah Burroughs, was also a Congregationalist. He wrote the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. But added to the statement about the Trinity is something to the effect that this doctrine, upon this doctrine, all our comfort and hopes lie. That's really a bad rendering of it. It's a lot better the way it's said, but it points the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of all of our comforts as believers and our hopes and our comes from the reality that God is the triune God. And that's a very John Owen kind of statement. If anybody's read John Owen on the Trinity, that he probably wrote that himself, because he was involved in the Savoy Declaration. But Ian Murray expounds that idea of how all of our comfortable dependence upon God as Trinity is the joy and basis of all of our comforts and hopes. So anyway, it's a great article, and it's a good magazine. I'm glad I'll be able to have that subscription during the year. Anything else? Well, I hope it was an adequate report, and I hope it was something that enables you to enter into something of the joys and the benefits that I received my time out in Pennsylvania. So let's end our time together by giving God thanks. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you, and we come before you as your people, and we are thankful for every enterprise that has been used of you to further the knowledge of the living God, to further our understanding of your gospel and of your will and of your ways. We're thankful for the years of the ways you've prospered the Banner of Truth Trust, how you've blessed their monthly magazine, how you've blessed the books that they reprinted and the new books that they edit and publish. And we're thankful for the conferences that they hold and many different countries these days, also youth meetings that they sponsor. And Father, I would pray that those that were in attendance this past week indeed would have come back to their places of service to you with renewed vigor, with refreshment of soul, with an expansive sense of the importance of ministry and mission, depending upon the work and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their ministries. We're thankful for the men who came and spoke and ministered to us, and pray you continue to uphold them and use them. The books that they write, the churches that they lead, the institutions of learning where they teach. We pray, Father, that each of these men would have many more years of faithful service to your name. And then we also think that in the fall, when there is the West Coast Conference that they hold, that too would also be attended by your presence and by your blessing. And Father, again, I pray that in the aftermath of the things that I've experienced, that I might be a better man, a better minister of the Lord Jesus, better able to serve you with something of an expansive sense of who you are as the great God of heaven and earth, your worthiness to be loved, and your worthiness to have the wholehearted commitment of your people in all we are and in all that we do. And so, Lord, I pray that in some way you might use even this report to bless your people. And we pray your blessing would be with us as we greet one another, as we have a time of refreshments, and then as we enter in to the morning hour of worship. Pour out your Spirit upon us, enabling us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.